I'm glad you guys came back after last week, Romans 9. That was an interesting passage. If you weren't here with us, it is a God-centered passage in every way, that God is sovereign in all things. And Paul left us with this idea that he is the one that has saved you. He is the one that's worked in your heart. You haven't done it. In other words, and this is what's tough, is you don't bring anything good to the table. You don't bring anything truly holy. And that's hard for us. Many of us that have done, we are educated, we are upwardly mobile, we've had some success. You think, I do bring things to the table. I do bring things into this room at 9:33 on a Sunday morning that are legitimately holy. But like my, I picked up my little nephew, my sister flew in from Denver, and they're staying with us. And my little nephew Teddy, he's 3.5. He's 4.5. I put him up on my knee, and we were just talking a little bit, and he just looks at me, and he's like, Uncle Frank, you smell. Thanks, buddy. Thanks. You know, I've been out working today in the yard. Yeah, I do smell a little bit, all right? You don't have to tell me that, you know, but you did, and it just reminds me that I smell. Thank you. Thank you, Teddy. But in a lot of ways, that's the truth. We all do. We think we're okay, right? We think we just spray a little perfume or cologne on and everything's going to be okay, but it's not. Because what? Out of the mouths of babes, right? Out of the mouths of the little ones, they'll tell you the truth. This is what you are, Uncle Frank. You're smelly. And that is your definition, your identity to me right now. So let me go and let me play with my cousins, which I did. This is good. So Paul says, look, because of that, you need to understand it's all God, right? And God has the right to do whatever he wants to do. And for some of us, that's really hard. But we got to give our lives over to God. We are not here. God came, and in his, out of his, the love of the Trinity, the scriptures say, let us, right? It's the first plural definition of God that we have, first reference to a plurality of the Godhead. Let us, this is Genesis 1:27, let us make man in our own image. What does that mean? Let us. That was the first chapter of the Bible. That meant the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're doing this dance, right? This dance of love. Out of that, let's create the world. And here's what you and I are made with. Imago Dei. You and I, everybody in this room, you're made with the image of God. And in that comes dignity. The problem is, as we've looked at the book of Romans, Paul unpacks this and he says, remember in Romans 3, there is no one that does good. No one in this room that does good. And so here's what we do. We posture to God as a humble people, as a smelly people. That's what we are. And it's only by the grace of God, right, that we are dignified in any way. And so Paul picks up, this is the beginning of verse of chapter 10, verse 1. And remember, Paul is the Jew of Jews. He's the Hebrew of Hebrews. Studied under Gamaliel. He knows the 613 Jewish laws like you wouldn't believe. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites, for my people, he says, is that they be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they do not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, if you will, righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So read the Old Testament. Talk to a friend of yours that may be Jewish, and they will believe the first 39 books of the Bible. They'll believe it. But the problem is that when Jesus came to the world, when we celebrate Christmas and he came, there were a bunch of law keepers, if you will. They're called Pharisees. And they thought they were keeping the law completely. In fact, they thought they were perfect enough. They didn't believe that they were sinning. And then all of a sudden, Jesus, in Matthew 5, gives this sermon, this famous sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And he says to a Pharisee, yeah, I know you haven't committed adultery, but you know what adultery really is? Have you ever looked at a woman? Not done anything with her, but looked at her lustfully. If you've done that, you've sinned. I know you haven't killed anybody. I know you haven't murdered anybody, but let me tell you what sin is. Sin is the motive behind the actual action. Have you ever hated anybody? Does anybody in this room hate somebody? Is there somebody that you just cannot stand? Jesus says, if you hate them, you've murdered them. Let me redefine the law. And so, the Pharisees said, you know what? We're going to take the law and we're going to use it as a mallet, as a hammer. And what we're going to do is we're going to knock people over the head. Because here's what the law, here's what church is, maybe you've experienced this, is a bunch of people, a bunch of Pharisees, and they carry this mallet and they just want to beat people over the head with it. Say, get in line. And that's not right. And that's what Paul is saying. There's a bunch of Pharisees that thought they were right, and that's not right. And if you've been a part of that, please do not believe that. Do not believe that anybody in this room is better than you. And please don't believe anybody in this room you are better than. Because we are all sinful. But the opposite extreme then is what? Is the law is the enemy. And Jesus said, no, the law is not the enemy. Remember King David in the Psalms? He said, look, when I open the Bible and I read the Psalms, you know what it's like to me? It's like taking honey and putting it on a piece of bread with some butter and eating it. You know how rich and sweet that is? That's what King David says. When I read the Bible, it's like that. It's not the enemy. Some people have said, in fact, sometimes some of our great reformers, Martin Luther would even say, the law is the enemy. No, the law is not the enemy. The law is beautiful. And so Jesus says, you know, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. In other words, what? Jesus said, you know, if you read the story of Israel and how they failed, I didn't. In fact, if you remember in Genesis 15, we talked about this, there was a smoking fire pot. It was God oathing, covenanting with the people of Israel to say, I promise, let's do this promise together. And there were supposed to be two parties in this promise, because in the ancient Near East, when two families were married, what you did was you killed a few animals and you slay them, and then the blood would actually flow. And then the father of the bride and the father of the groom were supposed to grasp arms and walk this blood path. And in the Genesis 15, you know what it is? It's just a smoking fire pot, which represented Jesus. There was not a second party. And what God was saying is this, I swear to you, not I swear to you and you swear to me. So in other words, if either of us break the oath, then it's done. He says, there's one party, and it's me. I swear by myself. That's how sure you can be that I will never leave you or forsake you. I promise to save you. And so the smoking fire pot, read Genesis 15, goes down the blood path. That's how sure you can be. And when you read, it says, Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. How many years did the Israelites walk in circles before they entered into the promised land? 40 years. Jesus comes. What does he do? Jesus comes, and one of the first things that happens to him is he's tempted. By who? By Satan. Satan brings him into the desert, just like Israel was in the desert. And Satan tempts him for 40 days, which was symbolic in the Jewish mind, saying, for those 40 years and all the times that you disobeyed him, Jesus, for 40 days, was tempted by Satan and never sinned one time. Never sinned one time. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. You may come here and think, here's Christianity. It's basically karma. Because if I come to church on Sunday, I think I'm going to have a better week. I think my week, I'll get my clients or my kids will behave better or my marriage will be better. So I'm going to come to church to get good karma. And no, that's not it at all. What we know is our belief is in Christ as what? As the fulfillment of the law. He was the perfect Israel. He was the perfect church. Because you know, if you've come into Westtown, Westtown has warts, man. We are not the perfect church. We have a ton of warts. We are completely imperfect. But we need a perfect Savior. And so what Paul is saying is, if you believe in yourself, or if you believe in a church or anything that's not what? That's not Jesus, you've missed it. Because are we saved by works? Yes, we are saved by works. The works of Jesus Christ, not your own. So stop trying. How do you become a believer? How do you know if you've been called and saved? It's when you understand that you smell. That you are Uncle Frank and you smell. And you need, right, the perfect embodiment. You need the perfect aroma. The aroma of Christ, as Paul says. We are saved by works. The works of Jesus. Who is in here, who in here right now, you came and you're trying to get it right. And you're on the treadmill. And you what you realize is you never get anywhere. I never get anywhere. That's what Paul is saying. The Pharisees tried it and they never got anywhere. And some of us are bound by that. We are saved by works, Paul says. We're saved by Christ, who is the culmination of the law. He was the perfect embodiment. Though the Old Testament haters, the critiques, said, no, you're not. He said, no, it is this. Yeah, you may look at me on a Sabbath, but you know what I do on the Sabbath? I heal people. Yeah, because that's what I've come to do. I've come to heal this world. And you blame me for breaking Sabbath law when I took a blind man and he could see. You don't get the purpose of the law. It's to make the world right. So where are you? Are you a Pharisee? Are you someone that comes in and judges and you always want a scoreboard? You always want to look and see that you're doing okay. And Paul is saying you can't. Christ, His perfection is your perfection. Verse 5, building on that, here's what Paul says. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or they don't say, who will descend into the deep? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. So what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it really mean to be saved? Have you ever asked yourself, am I really saved? No, I mean, for real. How can I know that I'm a Christian? Have you ever asked yourself this? I mean, I guess I say it, but how can I know for sure? Well, this is the answer. This is verse 9 and 10. And this is kind of the crux of this whole passage. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus, him, from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Two dynamics I want to bring up about Christianity. We're nervous because here's what we do a lot of times is we privatize our faith. And what this is talking about is talking about the public and the private part of Christianity. Right? And so some of us, we say, you know what I'm going to do? I am going to privately say that Jesus is Lord in my heart. I'm going to believe that. But you know what I'm not going to do? I'm not going to publicly say with my mouth that he is Lord. I'm not going to do it. Some of you are nervous. I get that. Because the consequences, particularly in 2019, if you say Jesus, and remember, here's what Jesus also said in John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the only way, the only truth, and the only life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That is exclusive. We live in an inclusive society. We want to be inclusive, so we want to tolerate everything. That's the highest value. And Jesus, as loving as he was exclusive. And so here's what he says, what Paul is saying. You know what some of you do? You declare in your heart, no, I believe he's the Son of God. But when you go to work, when you go to school, and you go out for a beer, and you go to the game, you know what you will not do? You will not declare that Jesus is Lord. There's no way. Because there's a massive chasm between your private, between my private and my public life. And he says there can't be, right? There can't be this chasm between what you declare in your heart and when you read the scriptures and you know that maybe even brings you to tears that Jesus is Lord. But when it comes down to it, you won't declare Jesus is Lord. Why? I may lose my job. I may lose my friends at school. I may lose all the moms that I hang out with in this group. If I say Jesus is Lord, do you not know the consequences? I won't have people texting me or asking me over. And so what Paul knew was, look, there could be a massive distinction. I don't want that, Jesus says, what Paul says. I don't want that. But if you also flip it, there's some people that were raised in the church, and they publicly say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But you know what? They go home, and there's nothing about God that's in their life. They publicly declare, and maybe they'd even go through a class and tell elders at our church, yes, I believe in Jesus, but actually when you go home, you don't believe it. Here's the thing. A Christian, and this is what I love about Paul, because Paul publicly and privately, before he was saved, said, no way. Jesus is not true. In fact, you know what I'm going to do to people who believe in Jesus before Paul was saved? I'm going to kill them. Because Paul was a man of integrity. And what he believed inside, he believed outside. And so he did not believe in Jesus. And he said, there's all these people believing in Jesus, and he is not the Son of God. Don't tell me that all of those prophecies in Isaiah and Nahum and Micah, don't tell me that they're really Jesus. And he said, no way. In fact, anybody who does, give me a boulder, give me a large stone, give me a kettlebell, and I will throw it at them, and I will crush their skull. And we know that Paul did this. But here's the thing, is he was such a man of integrity that when he was on the road to Damascus and God blinded him for 3 days, he couldn't see, and he realized, oh my word, no, he is the Son of God. His private faith immediately became his public expression. There was no difference for Paul. And I think that sometimes is the problem in churches like ours, is we can be so savvy that we won't make this distinction. And Paul didn't even know that. He was such a man of integrity. There was no distinction. He just said, look, Jesus is Lord. He's not. He is completely Lord. So my life is completely changed. You know what? If I get shipwrecked, if I get whipped or beat or whatever, I don't care. He is Lord. Where are you? When you read this, can you declare with your mouth publicly and believe in your heart privately that Jesus is Lord? That's what Paul is saying. You've got to be congruent. And we got a bunch of people in the church that are incongruent. It doesn't even make sense. This doesn't even make sense. If you profess with your mouth, that's public, man. If you come up and get baptized or you bring your kid up here to be baptized, you are now public. So make sure that that public is attached to what? To your heart. Public faith has to be the expression of an inward reality. And then the other distinction I want to make in this is he says, notice he didn't say, you have to go back one. He took my thunder. He didn't say, Jesus is my Savior. Notice that? That's what sometimes we think about. Jesus saved me from my sins. No, that's not what Paul says. He said, Jesus is my Lord. What's the distinction between being a Savior and being a Lord? No, you understood, yes, Jesus died on the cross for your sins and saved you from your sins, but it wasn't life insurance. Paul said, a true Christian does not get saved for life insurance so that when they're on their deathbed and the chaplain comes, he can say, do you believe in Jesus as your Savior? And they said, yes. No, here's what he wanted. Here's what Jesus asked us to do. before you decide to become a member of a church or declare with your mouth, I need you to count the costs. And by that, you know, when, I'm forgetting his name, Raul Karish, who wrote about his conversion from Islam to Christianity, when he counted the cost, he said this: here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to lose everything. My aunt, my uncle, my mother, my father, they will not speak to me anymore. Is Jesus worth this? I'm going to leave my entire culture to become a Christian. Because here's the point, is that Jesus is supposed to be my Lord, not just my Savior. And so I ask you this, both privately and publicly, where are you? Tell me, where are you? And a Savior versus a Lord. Maybe for some of you in this room, Jesus is your Savior, but he's not your Lord. Well, that's not what what Paul was proclaiming. He's saying, is Jesus your master, your owner, your Lord? He didn't say, can you proclaim that Jesus is your Savior so that when you die, you won't go to hell and go to heaven? Is Jesus your Lord? Because, yes, is he your Savior? Of course. But on this earth, he wanted little Christ. That's what the definition of a Christian is, a little Christ. So, true salvation understands Jesus is both Savior of my sin and Lord of my life. He has publicly and privately dominated my life and come in and invaded everything. And he's not just my Savior, he is my Lord. Where are you? Please do not walk out of here and not let the words of Scripture read your heart. Because the Bible reads us, we don't read the Bible. You know that. The Bible is living and active, and it reads our heart. So where are you? True salvation understands Jesus is both a Savior and the Lord. And he's calling you to more. He wants every part of you. And that's why Paul is saying, look at my life, right? I'm not married. He says, I don't have a family. I've given up everything. I will go to whatever city and plant whatever. He has taken over me completely. I do not have fear. Because if you kill me now, for me to die is what? Is Christ. If I were to die, I would go be with Christ. I mean, it's gain for me to die. So kill me, Rome. That's how free he was. And I think that's what we're all looking for, right? We just hear Mel Gibson in Braveheart. Freedom! That's what I do when I hear that stuff. Come on, I want to live that way. And not worry. Oh my goodness, the Dow went down. Everyone's going to leave Westtown. Crud. I'm not going to have a job. Right? I'm not going to be able to live in this part of Tampa. My life's over. Get on the job board. Right? I mean, that's what starts messing with my head. I start acting like a yahoo. And not like someone who's sold out for Jesus. These smaller stories. It will invade us. So he goes on. In light of what we just read, here's what he says. Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. Irony of ironies, right? And when you think of shame, think of it ultimately. If you believe in Jesus, Paul says this, you will never ultimately be shamed. Yeah, temporally, right now, you may be shamed. You'd be made fun of at the middle school, the elementary school, at the high school, at the college. Yeah, yeah. At your work. You may lose your job and feel shame of that. But when you understand it's because you profess faith in Christ, no, ultimately, eternally. I mean, our life is but a blip, right? 80 years, 90 years, it's nothing. Nothing to all of time. Don't live for the little blip that we have. Live for all of eternity. And then he says, and so all these differences that we all feel, because in Rome they felt them all the time. For there's no difference between a Jew and a Gentile. And let me tell you, a bunch of the Hebrews, the Jews, thought there was a massive difference, that they were better than a Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And some of us say, you know what? I'm better because I'm a conservative and you're a liberal. Conservatives are better than liberals. Republicans are better than Democrats, or Democrats are better than Republicans, or liberals are better than conservatives, or this race is better than that race. And what Paul is saying is there is no male or female. There's none that's better. Jew or Greek, slave or free. No one is better. Please get that in your brain. Anybody who believes in him will never be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you believe that in your heart? Would you be willing to confess that with your mouth? That's what Paul's saying. Would you confess that publicly? And when you go home and when you turn out the lights and you stare at the ceiling, is that an internal reality? Let's talk. If it's not, let's talk about it. Westtown, we raised a bunch of money to build this church under the guise of a crossroads so that anybody in this community who could get here on a Sunday morning, they would come here and they would wrestle with this. So please, I'm not asking you to have this all in a box with a nice, neat little bow like my wife, for every present she gives to anybody is perfect. I can't do anything like that. But sometimes I think we believe that you come here and you think it's got to be this perfect little bow, and it doesn't. Please don't think that. This is a struggle, and Paul knew that. I mean, to say that that person and their political beliefs are better or worse or different, but they're the same, right? In their identity, we are all sinners. All of us are sinners. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him, what? The iniquity of us all. So, verse 14, if that's the truth, and if the gospel and the call of the gospel extends, and we know God has called people to himself, but here's the thing, we don't know who God has called specifically. We don't know who the elect are. We don't know who God, but he does tell us that through the church, I'm going to call those that, you know, are mine, are my sheep to myself. Here's what verse 14, and hopefully, this gives you all kinds of motivation to share your faith. Because I love this. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That's the prophet Isaiah. And that's actually a reference to Ephesians, where Paul tells us about the armor of God. He says what? Beautiful are those who are fit with the gospel, right? The gospel of peace. Go into the world with the shoes of the gospel of peace. I love this. When you understand this, here's what you do. You realize, you know what? We think a lot of people in America have been completely churched, but there's so many people that have never donned the doors of the church, and they've never opened a Bible. They talk about Christianity, but they have no idea what Christianity is. If someone said, hey, give me three bullet points of Christianity on a napkin at McDonald's, there's so many people that you would assume would have read the Bible, and they haven't. And they come in here all the time, and they said, Frank, I hear the term Christian all the time, but I wasn't raised in the church. I don't even know what it means to be saved. And what Paul is saying is, yes, in the first century, it was the same way. And so, listen to this. I love this. This is Ronald Reagan in 1982, right? He's president of the United States, right? And this is in his diary. On August weekend in 1982, he writes this in his diary. More of Saturday's work plus a long letter I have to write to Loyal. I'm afraid for him. His health is failing badly. Now, Loyal Davis was his father-in-law, Nancy Reagan, Nancy Davis's father. And so here's Ronald Reagan, and he knows the truth. And I think at some level, how then can they call on me if they have not heard, right? And he says, I got to write this letter to my father-in-law, Loyal. His name was Loyal. And he knew that his father-in-law was an atheist. And he knew that someday that he would face judgment, like it says in Titus. Every one of us will face a judgment day. And here's what he writes to his father-in-law. realizing that, you know what? Unless they hear, how are they going to know? Here's what Ronald Reagan writes to his father-in-law. Dear Loyal, I hope you'll forgive me for this, but I've been wanting to write you for ever since we talked on the phone. I am aware of the strain that you are under, and I believe with all my heart there is help for that. He was on his dying bed. It was a miracle, Ronald writes, that a young man of 30 years old, without credentials as a scholar or priest, had more impact on the world than all the teachers, scientists, emperors, generals, and admirals who have ever lived, all put together. Either, and we know he was referring to Jesus, either he was who he said he was, or he was the greatest faker and charlatan who ever lived. But would a liar and faker suffer the death he did? And then he wrote out the verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And then he writes, we have been promised that all we have to do is ask God in Jesus' name to help when we have done all we can, when we've come to the end of our strength and abilities, and we'll have that help through him. All we need is trust and faith in him. Nancy Reagan, it says, it's referenced, who was with her dad when he died and who saved the letter he received, claimed that her father did turn to God at the end of his life. But that's the type of urgency that we're called to have, that you would actually write your father-in-law a letter. Because here's what Ronald Reagan knew. You know what? We don't have endless time here on this earth. And how are they going to know unless we tell them? And so I just want to ask you to give you at some level some urgency. Who is it? Who right now? Let's go to the next slide. Who are two people right now? I just asked, who are two people right now that God has placed in your life that you could share the gospel with, that you could talk with? And I'm not saying you get in there, you know, right after service and say, listen here, buddy. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying you have a relationship with them, maybe through work or through family, and you've created some trust, and you know you've got some capital in that relationship. And I believe Ronald Reagan had some capital, and he used that capital to what? To communicate the gospel. I don't know. We don't know for sure. Only God knows if Loyal was saved. But he gave some urgency. You know, in 1994, my buddy Chris Gerard, who was a fellow circus freak of mine that I was in the circus with at Florida State, said, you need to go with me to Daytona Beach in 1994, and we need to go with Camp Crusade for Christ. And I've told you this before, but MTV had their big show. It was called The Grind, and it was literally right next to our hotel, and it was a crazy secular show. And my buddy Chris said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go share our faith with all these college kids. And I know you're a college, I know you're a junior at Florida State, but you're going to go share with all these guys that come down from the Northeast or from the Midwest. You're going to share your faith. And you know what I saw? I was a part of 5 or 6 conversions simply because these students had never heard the gospel. And they couldn't believe that me, a 20-year-old, my buddy Chris, a 20-year-old, would actually share with them the truth of what the scripture said. And I was stunned. It was my buddy Chris who motivated me. It wasn't me. He's like, we got to tell people about Jesus. His dad was a pastor, and his dad loved evangelism. Dr. Gerard was influential in his son's life, and Chris told me, we got to share our faith. And we saw college kids get saved during spring break in 1994. That is bananas. Who would do that? You can live this crazy life, but when they heard the truth of the gospel, they were stunned. So where are you? Romans 9 is about telling us God's in control of the whole thing. And Romans 10 is about saying, I want to welcome you into the story, Westown, because you're part of the story of saving the world. Are you going to accept that? We are not going to be a Presbyterian church that is the frozen chosen, right? That just hears the gospel and knows God's in control and doesn't do anything. That's what Romans 10 makes sure. It's like this safeguard for the lazy church, the lazy Presbyterian church that says, well, we don't have to share our faith because God's in control. No. This is the implication of God being in control. We do share our faith because the pressure's not on us, because God does the saving. That's the beauty of it. Where are you?